Well, I'd ask you to stand now for the reading of God's Word and turn with me to Acts chapter 5. Acts 5, and our text today begins at 17, goes all the way to verse 32. Here's the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of the living God. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees. They were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and they put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison and taking them out, he said, "Go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and they began to teach. And now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and they sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the apostles who came did not find them in the prison. They returned and they reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them and as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." And the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name, and yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He's the one God exalted to the right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things. So is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." You may be seated. Well, it's not often that we get help determining the meaning and main point of our text by looking to another, but it seems to me entirely responsible and reasonable this morning to look down at the passage below us in order to nail down what seems to be the main point of our text here in verses 17 through 22, or rather 32. And what I'm thinking here is those words of Rabbi Gamaliel. He says in verse 39, as he's looking to explain to the council how they ought to respond to the preaching of the apostles, he says this. He says, "If it's of God, you'll not be able to overthrow them, or else you even may be found fighting against God." The key words that I'm thinking about is "you will not be able to overthrow." Those words, "you will not be able," in the Greek language there, about as strong as you can say in that language, it's impossible. And so it seemed to me that the accent of our text here this morning is on the fact that the gospel can't be stopped if God is truly behind it. If this is God's gospel, if it's His church, if it's His ministers who are proclaiming it, then it's not a human work, it's a divine work. And because it's a divine work, you can't stop it. That's the point here that I want us to fix our thoughts and attention upon as we see the various details of our text and sort of piece them together under a large point. Because you see, what we have in some ways might look like a discouragement because you just had this wonderful picture of the gospel flourishing. Then all of a sudden, the apostles have been thrown in jail and you see that the Sanhedrin is seeking with all of its power to stop the forward progress of the gospel. And then all of a sudden, in the very moment in which the Sanhedrin has said, this is going to be stopped right now, here you have, ironically, on account of the Sanhedrin's own actions, Peter standing before them and proclaiming the center and the heart of the gospel, which is that Jesus Christ is Savior and that He is in heaven granting repentance unto life and forgiveness of sins. So in the very moment in which the Sanhedrin ironically is thinking that they're stopping the gospel, they're actually giving the apostles a platform. They're elevating them to preach the gospel. And so our text just simply tells us this morning that this gospel which we cherish, this gospel of life, is an unstoppable gospel because our God is behind it. That's the overarching theme that we want to think about this morning for our own encouragement. And I'm going to develop that under 3 points: the attempt to stop the gospel, the deliverance for the gospel. And then I just wanted to settle in towards the end of our message and think about this unstoppable gospel. So let's put it all in the context as we think, first of all, about the attempt to stop. I think it's very important that we lay hold of what precedes here just a bit. I know it's common ground for some, so we'll tread as lightly as we can. But really, let's situate this against that note of hostility. Going back into chapter 4, the last time we saw the Sanhedrin, they were barking out orders to the apostles. They had watched Peter and John preaching in the temple, and they had laid hands on them, and they had thrown them into jail, and they interrogated them, and then they took them aside, and they basically told the apostles that they were to no longer preach in Jesus' name. That provoked the apostles to go back to the church and hold a big prayer meeting. The result of that prayer meeting was, as they prayed for courage and boldness to preach the word, that God poured out His Holy Spirit. He filled them with strength and courage, and that led to the series of pictures which followed from 432 to 516. You see, one of the stories that Luke wants to tell us is that a mark or a sign of the Spirit of God being poured out in abundance upon the church is that the word is proclaimed, and when the word is proclaimed, great grace comes upon the people of God, and they love one another. And that's precisely what you saw in verses 32 and following. People self-sacrificially gave so that there were no needy. They were ministered to by the grace of the gospel, and the overflow of that ministry was love towards one another. But then you had this testimony of internal attack, satanic attack upon the church, as Peter testifies that Satan had filled the heart of Ananias and Sapphira to lie and to disrupt the community and its pure and sincere administration of the love of Christ towards one another. And of course, there you have this great example of divine discipline as God struck those hypocrites to death. And the text ended, though, very significantly in chapter 11, saying great fear came upon the church and all of the people, which then led to this next passage we saw last week, the beautiful picture of the gospel movement. Now, how did we get to this gospel movement? Think about that. That gospel movement is rich, right? The church went out to the public square. They proclaimed the name of Jesus Christ, and they did so with one accord. And what happened was that many people, both men and women, were brought to Christ. And you can tell, as I said last week, you got a gospel movement on your hands when the very people who have come to Jesus Christ and have tasted of His mercy, well, they go back to their neighborhood and they grab people by the arm and they say, come listen to this Christ. Come listen to this gospel message. And they bring them to the fount of living waters, and they in turn experience the overflow of divine mercy themselves. And the result was that the church multiplied. It spread out beyond the suburbs of Jerusalem. Church plants were raised up. And we have a thriving gospel movement. And it all happened because, you go back to chapter 4, the Sanhedrin threatened the apostles, showed hostility to the church, told them to shut their mouths and stop preaching. The church prayed. The Spirit was poured out, and a gospel movement occurred. So this is what's marvelous in our text. The very opposite of the intention of the Sanhedrin occurred. They wanted to muzzle the gospel, and they ended up causing it to flourish. So we're back to the Sanhedrin now. Luke's a very crafty writer. We're back to the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin is doing what the Sanhedrin does. It is the Sanhedrin. Notice here in your text, we're into our text. We're done with context now, so you can circle back with me if you checked out. We're back to our text and the narrative obstruction. And you see here, it's the high priest rose up with his associates called the Sadducees. And these, again, are the gatekeepers of society. These would be the elite. These would be your one percenters. The Sadducees were the people who had cut deals with the Roman establishment. They did so to enhance their power, to enhance their social standing, and it didn't hurt for their checkbook either. So these people have a fine-tuned ear to civil goodness, if you will. Because as long as the Jews in Jerusalem could behave themselves and get along, they could have their religion. They could have their life, if you will. They could serve their God. But the moment they stepped out of line and got a little bit too zealous, and a sort of public fervor began to be generated, well, the Romans didn't like that. They would have to come in and suppress that. So here you have the high priest, and we're not told which one it is. We noted that Caiaphas is the actual high priest, but Annas is identified as the high priest. And the reason there's that ambiguity is because Annas was the lawful and rightful high priest, but he was deposed by the Romans, and Caiaphas was inserted in his place. So it's quite likely that this could be Annas here, the guy that doesn't hold the title, but everybody respects as the high priest. And the reason why he would do this is because he has had brush-ups with the Romans before. He lost his job and his title on account of not keeping the peace the way that they would have had him do it. And so he has a sensitive ear. He has a very sensitive ear. And he has strong sensibilities about this. And obviously they're deeply concerned about these rabble-rousing Christians. You look in the text below us, and I know you didn't read it. We mentioned how Gamaliel was addressing the Sanhedrin and telling them how to respond to the apostles, and he has a fatalistic attitude in a sense. If it's of God, it's of God. You can't stop it. But if you look back in the verses before that, he references a series of contemporary social movements in Judaism that had been dangerous. They had been subversive. Riots had been started, people had been killed, and the Romans, well, they didn't like that. So they're all thinking about it. It's on their minds. They're nervous. They don't want this to get out of hand. But you know what, people of God, there's something more here. Because now I want you to look at the description you have of these Sadducees in verse 17. We are told that they are filled with jealousy. They're filled with jealousy, and that word filled catches our attention because it's the word that's used in Acts 2:4 to refer to the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's the same word that's used in Acts 4:31 to say that the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak prophetically. But guess what? The last time that word was used was back in chapter 5, verse 3, where Peter says to Ananias that he has been filled with who? With Satan. So that last use of filling sort of casts a dark shadow over our text, and we're starting to see the tentacles of satanic influence at operation play here because of the thing that we're told that they are filled with. He doesn't say, oh, you're filled with goodness. No, he says they are filled with jealousy. They are filled with jealousy, and you'll remember, according to the Word of God, that jealousy is that very dark and dangerous human attitude which is destructive and dangerous to human relationships. It's the attitude that Paul speaks of in Galatians 5:20. He says, this is the reason why you're biting and devouring one another in the church. Here's why you can't get along with your blood-bought fellow Christian. Because you are being filled with fleshly attitudes. It destroys relations. Later on in Acts, Luke will use the same word to say that this was the attitude which characterized the Jews in Antioch, to rise up against the preaching of the gospel by the apostles there. But there's another use of this word which really highlights its connection to the demonic, and that's James 3:14. Where James is contrasting two types of wisdom, and he's admonishing the saints to pursue one rather than the other, and the one that he doesn't want them to pursue is wisdom that is from the earth. And he describes it as earthly, natural, and demonic. But one of the characteristic signs of wisdom that's from below, that's from the earth, that's satanic, is that it's riddled with jealousy. And you know what, people of God, as these members of the Sanhedrin see the gospel flourishing, as they see thousands upon thousands filling the churches in Jerusalem, and now they see the church plants beginning to pop up and spring up in the countryside, and they see people coming to Jesus Christ, the very man who they presided over his execution, they are now filled with jealousy. And that's a satanic attitude. That's a satanic commitment of the heart. And they seek now to obstruct the gospel. Notice how they very tangibly and directly seek to put a stop to all this gospel stuff. Verse 18, they laid hands on the apostles and they put them in public jail. It's tangible. It's intentional. They put hands on them. This probably speaks of violence and fear and intimidation. But there's something else here in the description that's of interest to us. We're told them they put them in public jail. In other words, what they are saying is in the full light of day, with sunlight on what they were doing, they took the apostles and they put them behind a glass screen in public where everybody could see them. And by doing that, by making a show of it, by announcing to everyone, blowing a trumpet as it were, while they arrest them and lay hands on them, throw them in jail, they're saying, you need to start listening and taking cues from and following the signs of the establishment and leadership you've always respected and rallied around. Not these apostles, not these Jesus movement people, but the Sanhedrin. You see, by throwing them in jail, they're not only declaring their own authority, they're trying to fill the church with fear and intimidation. They're trying to impose a chill upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem to stop following after this Jesus and these apostles and this gospel. So they manifest all of the markings of establishment power and authority, and they show people that if they keep listening to these apostles, it will go badly for them. So here's the attempt to stop the gospel, throw them in jail, and silence them. And before we move on to the divine response to it, I think it's important for us to just stop and think about what's happened here against the backdrop of this flourishing gospel picture that we saw last time and just even commented here on a little bit. It's a point that's very relevant and necessary, and it's summarized quite ably by Calvin, who says we must always be ready for combat. You see, he takes in the scenario of the church flourishing. He takes in the details of the jealousy-filled hearts of the members of the Sanhedrin. He notes that they throw them in jail in the full light of day as a tactic of fear and intimidation. And essentially what Calvin says is that combat comes with the gospel. What Satan wants to do when he can't stop the church from internal strife and bickering and turning on one another, eventually, if the church is doing its job and is experiencing the blessing of God upon what it does, and the gospel starts flourishing, eventually what Satan's going to do is he's going to seek to bring pain and suffering and misery upon the church to strike fear in the hearts of God's people. Because what Satan seems to know is that often fear and intimidation will lead people to be quiet. And if it won't lead them entirely to be quiet, fear and intimidation will cause them to have a suppressed zeal and will cause them probably to tone down and water down the gospel so it's not quite so offensive. You see, Satan knows that it's not just enough to bark at the church. He must lay hands on the church. He must seek to ruthlessly and painfully and powerfully stop it. And so the question would be for us this morning, now that we know that combat comes with the gospel, the question would be, will we stand? Will we stand? Will you go to your friends and neighbors and still take your stand? Will you still uphold your Christian faith at work if you know it's going to cost you? Will you be bold enough to continue to testify of Christ even though your family members may get upset at you? Will you take your stand? Or will you give in to the fear and the intimidation and social pressure of people around you? Now, it's a fair question to ask, and it's probably one that we've all failed at, right? Because if we weren't failing, we'd be overflowing. So obviously, there is an effect that's working here, right? We're not meant to read this as sort of a museum piece and say, wow, that was fascinating and too interesting story, but it didn't really have anything to do with me. No, it has everything to do with you because you're a member of the church. And Luke is telling us how the church ought to be. The church ought to be a gospel church, a gospel-centered church, a preaching church, a church where we're seeking to win people to Christ, but we're not doing it. So obviously this chilling and intimidating and fear-instilling effect is working. So the question is, will you stand and how will you stand? There's something else in it that Calvin said here that really caught my eye. You'll stand if you know God is with you. You'll stand if you know and are persuaded that God is with you. Because we all remember that great saying of the Apostle Paul, if God be for us, who can be against us? I think all of us this morning who are true believers, if you've really been saved, if you've been blood bought, if you have come to Christ and you know the joy of forgiveness and you have been regenerated, you will stand if you know God is with you. So the question then is not necessarily will you stand, but how will you know God is with you? If that's the key to taking your stand, how will you know God is with you? And this is the brilliant insight that Calvin comes up with. He said, let God's evidence gifts in you remind you He's present with you. See that? You can tell this morning whether God is with you by the gifts that you have. And if you are a believer, you have gifts and graces because you are united to Jesus Christ. So the call would be, in view of the inevitable combat which comes with the territory of the gospel and the duty that we have to take our stand and the knowing the Lord's presence with us is the key. How do you know God is with you this morning? And the answer is, look at the gifts. Look at your life. If God is with you, if the Spirit of God is in you, you'll have the gifts. Do you have any wisdom? Do you have any zeal? Do you have any diligence? Do you have any discipline? Do you have any love? Do you have any kindness? Do you have any peace? Do you have any patience? Do you have any faithfulness? Do you have any of them? Well, you have them. It's because the Spirit of God put it there. And if the Spirit of God put it there, then that's an evident token that He is with you. So you can be bold too. We're going to see how the apostles are bold, but it's not going to be any differently than what Calvin testifies here. They're bold because the Spirit was with them, the presence of God was with them, and they believed it. So here they're thrown into jail, and now they're given deliverance by the Lord. That's our second point. Deliverance here was for the gospel. It's angelic deliverance. You see the testimony of it in verse 19. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison and taking them out, he said, go stand and speak to the people in the temple. The whole message of this life in verse 21, upon hearing this, they entered the temple about daybreak, and they began to speak. Notice here, the Lord is working. The apostles have been rounded up, thrown in jail, hands have been laid on them. They've been treated with violence, ruthlessness, intimidation, fear. They were thrown into jail in broad daylight. Notice when God worked. He worked at night. He worked at night without fanfare, without eyes watching. There's an element of the mysterious to it for sure. Notice the means of the deliverance here. The angel, we're told, opens all the doors. It's jail. Lots of doors here. We're told He opened the doors. And then look at verse 23. You get a sense of how stealthy the whole encounter was. This is a report. We'll come back to it in a moment. But this is the report of the people who went to fetch the apostles. We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened it, we found no one inside. So you see the miraculous nature, really, of this deliverance then, right? Because you're told in verse 19, he opened all the doors, and the idea was left them open long enough to pull the apostles out, and then he closed them all behind him, locked it all securely, without ever catching the notice of the guards. Now, humanly speaking, that's not possible. How did that happen? We're not told. But the way it's told is to tell us that the way the apostles were delivered was in a divine way. It was a work of the Lord. There's no suggestion here that the guards fell asleep or were loafing or the prison doors were defective. We're told, in fact, when they went to inspect them, that the locks were working just great. We're told they were quite securely locked. So this is amazing to us. But I want you to notice here that the deliverance was for something. It was for the gospel. Verse 20, go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. This is a beautiful word here when he says stand. The posture, remember the comment about combat goes with the gospel. This verb stand here is descriptive of a soldier on the battlefield. He takes his turf and he defends it unwaveringly. And this is what the apostle, or rather the angels, say to the apostle. You go back out to the mission field where I have called you, and you take your stand. You plant your flag there. You hold your ground. You don't retreat. You don't cower. And this is exactly what they did. We'll find in verse 25 that they were found in the temple courts, standing and preaching. But I want you to focus on something which gets us to the heart of our message about why the gospel is unstoppable here. It's the way the angel describes the gospel. He says, you go and proclaim the whole message of this life. The whole message of this life. Notice here that he describes the gospel as being something that gives life. This is quite a description of the gospel in ways that we may not be used to reading. Go stand and proclaim the message of this life. And the way he's communicating there is there's a specific life which comes with the gospel. And the reason there's a specific life which comes with the gospel, because at the heart of the gospel is Christ. At the heart of the gospel is Christ. At the heart of the things that we believe is a person. You know, often people will ask you, well, what do you believe? What do you believe? And so often we get used to going into this litany of things. Well, you know, we believe in predestination and election and limited atonement and sovereignty of God and regeneration. There's a long list of things we'll often talk about. We believe in the law. We believe in X, Y, and Z, Presbyterian government. But the heart of what we believe are none of those things in a sense. At the heart of what we believe is a person, Christ. If you don't understand the Christian faith that way, you have a defective and wrong understanding of the faith. The faith is centered on a person, Christ, and that person is full of life. And because Christ is at the center, and because he is full of life because of the things that he has done, then the rest of the things come out that we believe in. He died as a sacrifice for our sins. He's the one that mediates new life by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. He grants unto us a righteousness and stamps it to our account. But what ought to mesmerize us this morning is the way the angel characterizes the gospel. It's full of life. It's full of life. And because the gospel is full of life, it means then that we have a message that we shouldn't be ashamed of. We have a message that we shouldn't be ashamed of. You know, Christianity is not one more human religion or human idea or human man-made philosophy which presents a program of self-help to people so that they can tidy up their life and get themselves organized and move their way to the top of whatever it is they're doing. It's not a remedy for some serene internal peace. It's not everything else that man-made religion tries to make this stuff about. This is an amazing message. It's a message about true, real, authentic spiritual life. It's full of grace. It's centered in a person, Jesus Christ. The apostles knew that because they'd spent 3 years following around Jesus, listening to him. But notice here that they respond to this charge very immediately. We're told upon hearing this, they entered the table, verse 21, about daybreak. And they began to preach. So you get the image here of the apostles. They broke out a thermos of coffee and they're rolling up their sleeves and they're preaching the word as soon as the sun comes up. They don't go back to the temple and stage a protest. They don't organize a social justice sit-in to protest the conditions of the prison. No, they go right back to where they were and they preach the word of God just as the angel charged them. Reminds us this morning that the well-being of the church is always in the hands of the sovereign Lord. The reason why we are able to be delivered, to go back to do the things that God has called us to do is because God's hand is upon His church and He won't allow the world to defeat us. It's easy to get overwhelmed and be afraid of opposition and the hostility and the offense of the gospel, but that's where we need to be. In a sense, we'll never appreciate this until we are there and we sense it, and then all of a sudden you experience something that you can't explain, which is that the sovereign God puts His hands upon you and preserves you in a way you couldn't think of or conceive of. Or that what comes over you is an unusual boldness and confidence and yet peace about what you're doing so that you'll stand and you'll resist no matter what. If we're never pushed to that point, we don't allow ourselves to trust in that, if we don't take consolation from examples like this where we see God places thumbprints of sovereignty all over the text to remind us that we don't stand based upon our own wisdom and ingenuity and might and insight, but we stand because of the preserving sovereign hand of God, we'll never be what we should be used for. You have to be broken sometimes. You have to be placed in a position of impossibility. You have to be placed at that point when you say, my human resources have failed me. You have to be put in the place where you kneel in humility before the Lord and you ask for that strength. Because it's only then that the consolation of believing all of these ideas that we say we believe in begins to hit home and settle in the heart that this is real. Not just a bunch of words to be said. Not just a bunch of doctrines to talk about as if it's about intellectual debating points. But then we understand this is real. And oh, how joyful it is when you see the church taking its stand. When you see bold preaching. When you see a people naming Christ. And you see them being preserved in it. You can see when that happens that it's not from below. I want you to fix your thoughts on this. I want you to see here this note of the sovereign protection of the church at the Lord's hands. I want you to take this for your own consolation this morning. This is for you. And now we turn to see the last point of our text, which is the unstoppable gospel. We've seen the attempt to stop the gospel. We've seen the Lord's deliverance for the gospel. We see now the unstoppable gospel. And really what I want to get to is the heart of this text, which is the message. That's what makes it so unstoppable in my view. But there's a few things we want to take in before we get there. And the fact is we should take note of the testimony here that the gospel wasn't stopped. This is remarkable. Your Bible's probably broken up. The first part of verse 21 has the testimony of the apostles while they're in the temple preaching. And then you have the rest of verse 21 probably offset a little bit. And what you see here is a sort of split screen. On the one hand, you have the apostles preaching away, a cup of coffee in one hand, the Bible in the other, and they're preaching in the temple just as they were told at daybreak. And then on the other, you have the Sanhedrin collecting together. When the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the sin of the sons of Israel, and they sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. You could just see these guys. You've seen people like this. They're bearded, intellectual-looking people, full of self-confidence, high social standing, considered to be of great value and worth as people. And they're sitting here in their togas and their arms folded, and they're looking important and feeling authoritative, and they're gathering together in the hall where they meet for the court meetings and all of its trappings of worldly power and influence. And what's so funny here is they gather together, they send the officers out to collect up those apostles. And what do you find here? They've been stymied. They expected them to be in the jail and for them to be swept back out into the court and then to sit there and fawn all over the Sanhedrin for their power and greatness. And notice here, the officers did not find them in the prison. They returned and they reported back saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the door. As we went and we opened it up, we found no one inside." You see, they thought they had set everything up for them to win. They thought they had set the whole thing up to make themselves look powerful. They thought that the rules had been arranged by their own hands and had all the power they need behind it to secure the outcome. And they just knew they were in that jail, and they just knew they were brought out. And here we find that the prison was locked, the guards were in place, and the cells were empty. The way it's told in the original is quite interesting, because it's almost like a spotlight is put on the interior being hollow. They were supposed to be there. They weren't. Look at verse 24. "Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what to come of this." We're not surprised, are we? They're perplexed. They're utterly baffled. I forgot to remind you one thing about the Sanhedrin. They don't believe in spooks. There's no ghosts in the machine for the Sanhedrin. God doesn't intervene in earthly affairs. I think that's part of why Luke told this story in such an interesting way. Building up how they're gathering them together. They locked them in. They're going to gather them together. And the testimony of the jail cells being locked and the guards standing in their place, and then the inside a hollowed out jail cell. In their worldview, there isn't an explanation. That's the point here. So to say they're dismayed is really kind of a biting, sarcastic remark, right? They have no explanation. They have no explanation. Obviously, they sent people out to see if they could discover where the apostles were. And, well, verse 25, lo and behold, they're in the temple. Someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the principal, the temple, and teaching the people." So what we have here is testimony to apostolic obedience. The angel told them to go take a stand and to preach in the temple to the people, and that's exactly what they were doing. Well, the Sanhedrin rearrests them, but catch this little detail now in verse 26. The captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might get stoned. Notice how the tables have turned. Here, they're flexing their political muscles, throwing people in jail, threatening people, trying to instill with fear and intimidation. And guess who now is afraid? It turned on them, didn't it? Guess who's afraid? These bearded, intellectual, high-minded elitists are now the ones who are afraid because they couldn't baffle and bully people into accepting their position. Now they're afraid that the people might stone them. So instead of slapping the handcuffs on them and seizing them with violence, they basically say, hey, would you guys be kind enough to come with us now? Because the people are listening to them. Because the people are being gripped with the gospel. Because the people who aren't believing at least have taken measure of who these apostles are, and they can see they're not harmful people. They're not trying to cause a revolt, turn order in society upside down, inside out. They're just telling a message that's full of power and grace and truth and life. So they were filled with jealousy. They stopped to try to put a chokehold on the gospel. It couldn't happen. So they bring him into the courtroom now in verse 27. And what follows in the next couple of verses are charges. They're interrogated and they're charged here. And there's two main charges that are being brought against them. First of all, in verse 28, you see, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name, and yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching. So the first charge is you didn't listen. You're insubordinate. You're rebellious. You're disobedient. We told you to not teach in the name of this man. Notice they won't even use Jesus' name. We told you not to speak in this name anymore. And yet what you did was the opposite. Instead of listening, you filled Jerusalem. And the language there is powerful. It's an exhaustive, consuming filling. Like a cup overflowing with liquid contents. It's overflowing into the whole community. It's everywhere. Because of your persistence. So they doubled down on their commitment to proclaim Christ. They blatantly defied the authority of the Sanhedrin. Gross insubordination, number one charge. Number two is even more interesting here because they said, you are intending to bring this man's blood on us. They won't name the name of Jesus, but they sure do remember who they handed over to Pilate. Matthew 27 tells us that it was the high priest with the council that handed Jesus over to Pilate to be crucified. I got to believe this is maybe 5-6 years after Jesus was put to death, that most of the people who are still in the Sanhedrin were there that day, and they know precisely who Jesus is. And now they're afraid. Because now they say what the apostles are doing is they're trying to make them feel guilty. They're making them accept the blame for the death of Christ. They're trying to bring blame for his blood upon us. But you know what's so ironic here? As the text begins with a testimony of the Sanhedrin's desire to stop the mouth of the apostles and to muzzle the gospel, and ironically, it leads now for them building a platform because they've been caught up. They have been they've been outfoxed here. Because by bringing them in here and bringing charges against them and demanding that they answer, they just gave Peter another chance to preach. And here he preaches. And now we shift our focus here to the unstoppable message. It seems to me the first component of this unstoppable message is what you already know. It's what you've already seen testimony of as you looked at verse 25, them standing in the temple. It's what you've already read in previous chapters of Acts. But it's the emboldened people of God standing firmly and unwaveringly for the gospel. The first thing that Peter says as he answers for the apostles against that first charge, "We told you to shut up." And Peter says, "We must obey God. We must obey God rather than men." The beginning, or this critical, crucial element of the unstoppable gospel, is what God does to His people. This word "must" here is such a powerful word. It seems to combine two different component parts to it. On the one hand, it has this element of a moral obligation, a binding imperative. You feel that in the word "must." "Thou shalt" has that element to it. But there's another component here too, which is the component of being under compulsion. It's not just that a divine mandate has been given, but there is a quality in them. There is an impulse. There is a desire. There is a heaven-born resolve. So it's not just that it's a command, it's something that God has placed in the heart. We must obey God. You see, this is what happens when a person is changed, when they become a believer. They have this holy internal compulsion towards the Lord. You see, before you come to Jesus Christ, you're an idolater. You're worshiping and serving your own attitudes, appetites, desires, agenda, and whatever else. You're an idolater. You serve your gods. You serve yourself. But when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, there's a radical reorientation of life. You're not serving things and ideas and people and appetites. You now realize the entire life you have is reoriented, and it's towards God. That's what's being said here. We're not like the Sanhedrin. They're serving the moneyed interests. They must obey God. They can't help but think of it. That's the beginning of the church being so vital in this, and the gospel being unstoppable, is because what God does to His people. It's about living realities of the Holy Spirit changing the hearts of people and placing them in them this resolve and determination. So the Spirit has put steel in their spine. We must obey God. And now look at the beautiful message. This is why it's so unstoppable. And it begins here with the audience. And the audience is full of sinners. What really draws out the depths of the depravity of this group of people, and by the way, it's all of us here, so let's be careful to admit that. But here Peter spotlights something about them that is highly significant and unfolds and unveils to us the nature of the people who the gospel is preached to. He says of them that the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging on a cross. Now I want you to look down in your Bible, because you might have what I have. There's probably a little a marker there right in front of cross, right? And what that tells you is go look at the column in your Bible where you'll see the word that stands behind it. And the word that stands behind it is not cross. There's a perfectly good Greek word for cross called stauros. But the word here is not cross. It's zulon, which is tree. So what is Peter say to these Jews? You strung up Jesus on a tree. Well, that matters because he knows they know their Bible. And he knows that they know Deuteronomy 21:23, and he knows that what they thought of Jesus was that he is under covenant curse. When you hang somebody on a tree, according to Deuteronomy 21:23, they are such a gross violator of the law of God, so notorious and so vile and so corrupt and so dangerous, they deserve a particular kind of death. Strung up on a tree to show they're under God's curse. That's what they thought of Jesus. In spite of all the testimony they had, in spite of the knowledge of the works that he performed, even people in the religious establishment like Nicodemus said, we can't help but notice you're a man sent from God. They'd heard the testimony of the things that he'd said. Many of them had interacted with him about theological matters. They knew he wasn't the devil incarnate, and yet they strung him up on a cross out of their own hatred for Christ. You see, the beginning of the wonderful, savory message of the gospel is who it's for. It's for sinners. And it's for people who, on account of their sins, are responsible for Christ going to a cross. Remember, they were afraid that the apostles were saying that they were going to try to hang Jesus' death on the cross around their neck. And Peter just did that right here, didn't he? He said, you're in your sins. You need to know your sins. But then notice this message of grace, people of God. He is the one now, verse 31, whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And here you're into the meat and the marrow and the savory parts of the gospel. He gives repentance. He gives repentance. So here you have the picture of the gospel. First of all, it's about a person. It's about this Jesus Christ who is a prince and a savior. It's about somebody who bears your flesh and blood. It's about a person who died in your place. About a person who raised up righteousness by his own obedience. But notice here the gift which flows out of his person and his redemptive work. He gives repentance. Let me remind you this morning what the larger catechism says when it tries to summarize and expound in just a few short words the wonder of this gospel doctrine of repentance. And it puts it like this. It says repentance is about a sight and sense of the danger of sin. Repentance is about a sight and sense of the danger of sin. If you've never sensed the danger of sin, you've never repented, believe me. If you've never repented because you were afraid of the danger of sin, you never repented. The next thing it says, it's about an apprehension of God's mercy in Jesus Christ to those who are penitent. So the truly repentant person who is in fear of the danger of their sin at the same time has an apprehension of the fact that if they run to Jesus Christ with all of the awfulness of their heart, with all of the sins in their life, with all of their moral failings, Christ will show them mercy. Do you know anybody this morning who needs mercy? You take them to Christ. Because there's mercy found nowhere else. God is not merciful to us apart from Jesus Christ. But every person who is aware of their sin, of the danger of their sin, the corruption of their sin, the bondage of their sin, well, if they're afraid of it, they can run to Christ and find mercy. We're also told that those who have repentance, they grieve over their sin. Do you ever grieve over your sin? Do you ever wake up and you say, oh, you just have a horrible, awful sense and feeling of your sin? Have you ever had that? Do you know your sin's depths? And do you ever grieve over your sin? If you haven't grieved over your sin, you haven't repented. Because somebody who has really repented hates their sin. And their sin makes them mourn. Not because of the consequences, but because they realize it offends God. They turn from their sin to God. That's another mark of the repentant. They turn from their sin to God. Are you doing that? Are you turning away from your sin and turning to God? And then it says they're constantly endeavoring to walk in obedience. This is repentance. This is what Peter says. This is what we're proclaiming to you. And by the Sanhedrin elevating them to the sinless platform preached to them, Luke includes it in the Word of God. And for all generations now, we're told that Peter preached this great message, this unstoppable gospel message, that God gives repentance. And notice here that great word, gave, grants. You don't get to be a repentant person by yourself. You can't repent on your own. Repentance is a work of grace. Repentance is what God works in you by the Holy Spirit through His Word. Why do we read the law? We read the law every Sunday morning when we gather here for worship to make us all squirm. That's the honest truth. Because when you're approaching God, you're approaching a God who is infinite in holiness and perfect in righteousness. And you cannot approach Him on your own strength. You see, when we hear the law, we're brought to the knowledge of our sin. To grieve over it, to fear it, to hate it, to want to turn from it. That's what God works in you by the Word when it's being read. The Holy Spirit comes alongside that and presses it upon your heart. You're thinking about coffee and donuts. Next thing you know, the Holy Spirit is right here. He's showing you something you needed to hear about yourself. The law this morning we read had all these things in there. But one of the things that struck me this morning, I don't know what struck you when we read the law, but one of the things it said there is that people, what God requires of His children is they abhor evil. Do you abhor evil? You can't do that on your own. See, it's a grace worked in the heart. You see, the reason why the gospel is unstoppable because it's a work which God does in you. The gospel is unstoppable because it's not left in human hands. The gospel is unstoppable because it's the work which God Himself determines to do by His grace. The next phrase is just as powerful and just as exhilarating, forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins here. He gives forgiveness of sins. That means the cancellation of the record of the guilt of all of our sin. The Spirit of God takes the blood of Jesus Christ and He treats us like a dry erase board. Remember those? Those whiteboards that you had in your classroom, and they had those little felt tip pens, and they had different colored markers, red and green and purple and hazel and whatever else that they had. And they can mark up a board until you can barely even see the white, and all you got to do is take a little cloth and wipe it off, and guess what? It's white as snow. That's your sin. That's what forgiveness is. All of those sins which are all over your record. Wiped away. All the sins you have committed, all the sins you are committing, all the sins you will commit, the guilt is covered because of Christ's blood. You know, people of God, the reason the gospel is unstoppable is because it contains the message of a staggering divine generosity. A staggering generosity. And again, we receive it because God gives it. It's amazing this morning. One of the things that push comes to shove you can impress anybody with eventually is their own sin. Eventually, you can disarm a person enough to the point where they'll finally admit it. They have sin. They feel guilty. They don't like it. But they'd rather not think about it. This is where the gospel meets every person right here, and it says you don't have to be concerned over that anymore because God has a provision for it, which is called the forgiveness of sin in Christ's blood. The guilt of those sins is pardoned. The power of those sins is taken away through Christ. So here you have the unstoppable gospel, people of God. It's something you need to savor. As you walk away from our passage this morning and you sit down and you think about whatever it is you're doing tomorrow, you think about later on today whatever it is you're doing, you think about next Wednesday in the middle of the week when you're tired and you're bored at work, you stop and you think about this, the unstoppable gospel. Why is it this? Why is it this? And you remind yourself, it's an unstoppable gospel because it's an astonishing message of kindness. God grants something to you. Something you didn't earn. Something you could never be. It's a message that is, well, frankly, too good to be true. It's an astonishing message. And this is why it's unstoppable, because when God grips the hearts of His people with this message, they can't be quiet. They won't be quiet. They won't be the same. Their hearts will be thrilled. They will taste this gospel. They will savor this gospel. They will love this gospel. They will love this Christ. And they will make their life center around it because God is there with them, changing them through this astonishing message of grace. A personal Savior, a word which gives life, and a promise of repentance and forgiveness for sinners. That's unstoppable. Father Almighty, we pray that You would cause us to stand in awe this morning of the nature of the gospel, how it's centered in one glorious person, the Prince and Savior of life. Help us to see Christ in all that we understand. Help us also this morning to give thanks for the Word, which under the skillful hands of the Spirit brings true repentance and sorrow for sin and grief over sin and a hatred of sin. And along with it, the wonderful apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ for those who believe. Lord, slow down our hearts and minds. Cause them to fix on these truths, which are full of astonishing wonder, that our hearts would be gripped this morning as we think about this unstoppable gospel. And may it fill us with such a holy awe and adoration that we too would join ourselves to that great effort of the apostles who said, we must obey God rather than men. Lord, we know we won't do that until you grip our hearts. So, Lord, we plead with You by Your Spirit. Impress this gospel truth upon us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.